Doug, that song wasn't new, but it's been at least 25 years since I sang it. Somebody has a radio ministry with that song. Anybody know who that is? Remember who that is? Somebody on the radio, a teaching ministry, uses that song. That doesn't ring a bell? I've heard it there before. I had a question. Where's Gene now? Gene Allen. Is he still in here? Oh. Okay, maybe you'll know, Katie. So how many stars are there? Those are the kind of questions kids ask. Where do babies come from? How many stars are there? Actually, 70 sextillion, if you ever asked again, is a good starting number anyway. 70 sextillion. And the babies come from? You're on your own to answer that one. We are in Genesis chapter 3. And still working our way through. Some of you are thinking, when will we get out of chapter 3? Are we ever going to move along? I don't feel that way. I'm just stunned by the amount of material in these chapters. And so I hope you're not in any sense bored, because I'm really enjoying, hope you're benefiting from this. This light really is bad in here. Genesis chapter 3, let's start at verse 6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree, saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So let's finish there. I put a picture up here of our dog, Brownie. Some of you have seen the dog, some haven't. And when I see this picture, it's not all that clear. The first thing I think is, man, that would be useful sometimes, wouldn't it, a tongue? Get rid of napkins and things, and that could be useful. Our dog is she's fine. You know, as far as dogs go, I think she's up there. But I got to tell you, she is a sneaky, conniving, lying, deceptive animal. I mean, she's a dog after all, right? I mean, that's why we call people, you know, dogs. She is a dog. Now, we have trained her in many ways. Probably Karen has trained her, if anything. She doesn't beg at the table. We've never fed her table scraps, so she doesn't bother us. She never goes up on the furniture, because we don't allow that at all. In fact, if Karen is on the couch and wants the coveted Brownie on the lap kind of a thing, she literally has to pick her up. She will not even jump up onto the couch, even when Karen's trying to invite her. But there is one exception to that hard and fast rule. Would you have any guesses as to when the dog does go up on the furniture? When nobody's home. How do I know? Do I have secret cameras? It's really not that hard, is it? One time, we leave, and she goes to the main window and looks out the window there. One time, we're pulling away. We saw her. The light was just right. We could see her jump on the couch. Oftentimes, we come home, and the furniture's warm. You know how that goes. Or the rocking chair is doing one of these, you know. There's no ghosts. It's Brownie. One time, Karen and the kids go off somewhere in the van, so she's, you know, looking, zoom on the couch. I'm down in the basement. Little did she know. I come up, woof, flies off the couch. And whether I catch her in the act, or even if it's like 30 seconds later, she always looks the same. You know, head down, tail down, looking back, waiting for my wrath to come upon her. And here's the thing. I don't even have to yell at her. I don't have to say that. I don't even have to look sternly at her, and she has that same look all the time. You see, my dog has a classic look of someone who's been guilty. Someone who is terribly guilty. It's that classic look. And it's also the fifth characteristic. If she was human, we've had that look too. If she was human, it would be the fifth characteristic response to the strategy of Satan. Let me give you a quick review from last week, our responses. First, we are tempted, and specifically Adam and Eve were tempted by the fruit. Then we learned last week, temptation quickly, almost instantaneously, turns into desire, into full-blown coveting. The desire for them was so strong, it almost immediately became disobedience. And after they crossed the line, they tried to atone for their own sin by trying to don the latest fashion of the day, which was the first fashion, sewing fig leaves together. That did not work so well for them, so they moved on to the next strategy, which we see the fifth response at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. How did that fig leaf work out for them? Not so good. Not so good. It did not in any way atone for their sin or cover their sin. It was feeble and futile attempt. So they were forced now to hide from the Lord, what I call deception. They're lying, deceiving, hiding from the Lord. Because if they couldn't atone for their sin, then their sin must be hidden. If sin cannot be washed away, it must run into the shadows. Now, I'm guessing most of us don't live in the shadows. We don't abide in the shadows, but there are certain parts of our life that are tucked away in the shadows. And why do we do this? Why do we hide parts of our life in the shadows? Why do we, in that sense, love the darkness? Now, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I'm assuming that you don't as much love the darkness, we don't as much run to the darkness as we are running away from the light. Because when did Adam and Eve hide? They didn't hide until they heard the Lord God walking through the garden. Before, they're just covering. I mean, they immediately knew something was wrong. So they're covering, they're trying to atone for their sin. But they didn't run and hide until the Lord came. They didn't run to the darkness until the light was in their presence. Prior to this, though, we understand they walked with God all the time. That sound of the Lord walking through in the cool of the day would have been a delight to them. They would have been drawn to God. The sound of God walking the garden was once a sweet melody to them, and now it's a frightening screech. Before, they were drawn to God, but after this, they were repelled by God. And this drawing and repelling is like the attraction and repulsion of a magnet. We understand how they work. You got north and south pole. North is attracted to south. Like poles repel one another. And prior to their disobedience, Adam and Eve were drawn toward God like a perfect magnetic force. There was no power, literally, in the universe that could keep them from being drawn to the Lord. They were pulled toward God. They walked with God. They spoke with God. And they enjoyed the presence of God. But then the sin came in, and it's as if sin changed their inner polarity. The strength of that prior attraction was matched only by the strength of the present repulsion. Now, God didn't change at all. God had not changed one bit. He had always walked with them, and when he walked with them, he walked in pure holiness. He walked in pure perfection. In fact, it was that perfection and that holiness that was drawing them. That's what was so attractive about the Lord, why they wanted to be with him. As Doug mentioned, this past week, the KWAM Club was on the Kickapoo River. It was my first trip down the Kickapoo, and I was impressed. I was so impressed. The natural beauty of the rock cliffs kind of, I would say, pulled on my inner being, much like a magnet, just kind of drew me there. 80-foot cliffs at one point, fir trees sticking out from the side. You could literally canoe right up beside those cliffs. You could witness how the power of water carved those solid rock cliffs into majestic masterpieces, geological masterpieces. paddling down the river, soaking in the beauty of that place, really kind of magically melted away my stress like a cherry popsicle in the hot sun. It was just gone. I think this, and I did not only not want to leave, I feel drawn back there. Kind of like when I was doing a lot more rock climbing. Every time I see a rock face or some kind of rocks, I'm drawn toward it. I just want to go there. I feel like I'm pulled back toward that place. And I think this is a small glimpse into how Adam and Eve were wonderfully drawn to the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. Or to use my dog's illustration again, 95% plus part of the time, she is glad to see us, right? She displays all of the tail wagging, happy dog emotions that we're so used to. But when she's lying on the couch, my presence is not at all welcome to her. It is feared. Now, I have not changed. I'm the same nice guy. I don't kick my dog. I'm the same guy. I have not changed. The only thing that's changed is her response to me. And I think in the same way, God obviously has not changed. He cannot change, but you and I do change. Sin alters our inner polarity. We are repelled now by the very thing which used to draw us in. There is a final step in this degradation of sin that I'm calling deflection. It's demonstrated in verse 12 and 13. After the Lord began to question them, Adam and Eve deflected his attention away from themselves. Picking up at verse 12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now what we have here is the old-fashioned blame game. Self-atonement did not work. Covering up with those fig leaves didn't work. Hiding did not work. Adam was caught red-handed. There he was, guilty as could be. His last resort was to blame others. And as you read this, you can almost see the finger-pointing in the accusations, right? You can almost see it. The woman that you gave me, she gave me some, and I ate. And the woman says, "The serpent, he deceived me, and I ate." You see this finger pointing all over the place. Eve was the first person ever, think about this, she was the first person ever to utter the phrase, "The devil made me do it." Right? We've been saying it ever since. Sometimes it's true, sometimes it's completely of our flesh, but she was the first. I saw this movie due out sometime this year, this fall, I assume, called The Invention of Lying. Now, I don't know anything about this movie, so I'm not recommending it. But the premise of it is certainly interesting. The story is about a guy who lives in a world where no one has ever lied. Not only has no one ever lied, no one has even conceived of the idea of lying. Do you see? It's not even in their thought process. There's no paradigm for lying. So this character becomes, as it were, the inventor of lying. Now, of course, we know who the inventor of lying really was. It was Satan, of course, followed very closely by Adam and Eve. Now, did what they say, this blaming, is that true? Did Eve give Adam the fruit? Yes. Did God give the woman to Adam? Yes. Did the serpent deceive Eve? You see, every word they said was factually true, but morally bankrupt. It was factually true, but ethically and morally bankrupt. So they began the first blame game. And the blame game might be the most powerful form of rationalization known to mankind. Listen to how one commentator described its power. Listen, through rationalization, the criminal becomes the victim. Let me say it again. Through rationalization, the criminal becomes the victim. When Adam was cornered by the Lord, his guilt was unmistakable. But blaming Eve, it was kind of this magical sleight of hand. You see, just like that, with a few words, he was the guilty criminal suddenly transformed into the innocent victim. Because if Eve was the cause of Adam's sin, then he can't be held responsible. Right? If the serpent was the cause of Eve's disobedience, then she cannot be held responsible. In fact, Adam was victimized by Eve, and Eve was victimized by the serpent. You see how quickly that changes? Now, what if someone, you're walking down the sidewalk, someone jumps out of the bushes, holds a gun on you, demands your wallet or your purse, whatever. They go away, you dial 911, police come, put you in handcuffs, you sit in jail for 2 months, appear before the judge, he gives you 10 years in prison for someone stealing your wallet. Is that fair? Make sense? Obviously, it's nonsense. Why? Because no one ever punishes a victim. Right? Now, obviously, in the criminal justice system, there is inequality and sometimes innocent people suffer. I understand all that. But no one in their right mind intentionally punishes the victim. Victims don't get blamed. Victims get sympathy. That's what victims get and what they often deserve. So do you see the inherent power of this blame game? In fact, it's so powerful, some people skip over the other steps and move right into blaming. Now, naturally, if you've done something wrong, we all want to try to hide that sin. That is the first reaction, to hide your actions. And you're not really guilty until you get caught, right? Is that the way it works? I'm not guilty unless he and she knows about it. Obviously, I'm kidding there, but that's the way we operate. I'm not guilty until I get caught. So I'm going to start hiding, but if I get caught, then I'm going to blame. That's when blaming suddenly kicks into high gear. But people, sometimes they just start off blaming. For example, you get fired from your job, right? What is the typical response from somebody? Have you ever heard this? Hey, listen, John, I got fired this week, but I got to tell you, I really messed up. I was late for work 6 times in 1 month. Can you believe that? I mean, they gave me 2 verbal warnings. They gave me 2 written warnings, all following protocol. And silly me, I was late 2 times after that. I mean, I totally deserve it. It's my fault. I messed up. Ever heard that in your entire life? No, instead, what do you hear? You get fired? Well, the boss had it out for me, right? From the very first day, I could tell. I mean, just something about me he didn't like. So, and he's done this all the time. He just fires people at will. Something's wrong with his head, right? That's the typical response that you hear. If a boyfriend, girlfriend break up, who is at fault? Looks like that. It's always the other person. If a marriage ends in divorce, there's almost always a heavy concentration of blame in one direction. I like this demotivator poster. Blame, the secret to success is knowing who to blame for your failures. That's the way some people live their lives. Now, if you're playing this blame game, everybody knows that the victim card is the trump card. Do you see? The victim card is like playing poker and laying out a royal flush. Everybody says, whoa, that's a winner. I fold. I'm done. We crown you the champ. There's nothing else that can be done. Now, do you know why the victim card is so effective? It works so well because we all know people who have actually been victimized, right? So you hear these stories, you hear these tragic stories, and you don't know. You don't maybe know the person that well. You can't check all the facts. Maybe they've been truly victimized. Maybe not. You don't know. So and you don't want to, like, tell them, you know, if something tragic actually did happen to them. You don't want to doubt that that's happened. So it's very convincing. If someone tells me a story, they cast blame onto other people. How do I know if it's true or not? I don't know. So playing the blame game and the victim card is complicated also because then the person playing the victim card is deceived. They are eventually self-deceived to the point they think they've been victimized, you see? It's been their mess almost all along, but they've been playing the victim card so long, they are now actually the victim, at least in their own mind. I bet if you asked Jim Boysen, most people in the prison there, they feel like they got a raw deal. They feel like they don't deserve to be there. Is that probably accurate? Yeah. Blame game. All over the place. Seems like the more trouble you get into, the more quickly we play the victim card. Worst of all, you cannot tell a person who is playing the victim card that they're actually playing the victim card, right? Now I'm talking about not someone who's actually been victimized, but somebody who is playing the victim card. Ever try to do that? Tell a victimizer that they're playing the victim? I tried it once, and it was ugly. I'm not likely to rush into doing it again. It makes sense, really, when you think about it, because if a guilty person is playing the victim card, and you try to tell them that they're playing the victim card, what are you doing? In their mind, you're victimizing them all over again. You see? You're adding salt to the wound. You're adding insult to the injury. Because the victim's perception of their victim status colors their entire world. It colors everything they see and do. How can you tell if someone is actually a victim or they're just playing the victim card? Well, you can't for sure unless you can check all their facts. But here's a good rule of thumb. If the person is a chronic complainer, a chronic criticizer, do you see? Someone who's playing the victim, they're always blaming, they're always criticizing, of course. So if you show me someone who is a chronic complainer, I can probably guess, it's a good guess, it's a good rule of thumb, that they're also used to playing the victim card. Now here is the real tragedy. Everything else I've said about someone playing the victim card, that's all bad. It's all somewhat tragic. Here's the real tragedy of someone who plays the victim card. They'll probably never repent. They'll probably never repent. Because how can you repent if you've done nothing wrong? If I am a victim who deserves sympathy, chances of repenting are practically zero. So how do you help someone like this? We know it's dangerous. We know it's difficult. How do you help someone like this? I would say, first of all, admit you are such a person. Is that fair? Admit you are such a person. We all hide our sin. We all blame others. Some of us are better at it than others, but we all do it. One of the most common phrases around my house is, Karen, where did you put my fill in the blank? You know what I'm saying? In other words, why did you lose the thing that I'm looking for? It's really way too common. It really is. We all hide. We all blame. So admit that you are such a person. Recognize in that sense that your inner polarity is completely turned around. Sometimes you are repelled by God instead of being drawn toward Him. So fundamentally, ask the Lord to change your polarity. Stop hiding behind your excuses. You know what a real common excuse is? I use it. I'm tired. I was weak in state, and therefore I did such and such. Now, honestly, that is sometimes true, isn't it? I mean, often true. And at some degree, there is some validity to it. Interestingly, I heard a preacher say this week, if your tiredness is causing you to sin, it's your moral obligation to get more sleep. Think about that. If your tiredness is causing you to sin, it's your moral obligation to get more sleep. Now, as soon as I say that, some of you are saying, oh, sure, I would like to get more sleep, but I don't have time, right? Our excuses, boom, boom, kick into gear, high gear. Now, I realize sometimes we go through periods, weeks, months, where we are truly too busy to get enough sleep. I realize that. But if you're dragging and your sin is causing, if your tiredness is causing you to sin, turn off Facebook. Turn off the computer. Forget about your favorite shows. Turn off the TV. Whatever it is, most of us have sufficient time to get a little extra sleep. So just do it. So admit you are such a person. Second, recognize that any possibility of impacting a person, especially someone you think, oh, I think I want to try to help that person, but it's really scary, that is going to be a work of the Spirit. I mean, it's hard enough to confront somebody who you really trust, who you know wants to be sharpened as iron sharpens iron. It's hard to go to somebody, isn't it? I mean, it's our duty to inspect ourselves and get the log out of our own eye before we go look at the speck in someone else's eye. It is our Christian duty to do that. But somebody who is really expert at playing the victim card, so difficult. So understand, it's got to be a work of the Spirit. That may be the only way it's going to happen. Because when you confront somebody like that, it's like putting a scared animal into the corner. What's going to happen? Turn and tear you to pieces. So, you know, I'm not even saying you should or shouldn't, but fundamentally it has to be a work of the Spirit. But if you must confront somebody who you think is playing the victim card, then at least follow the Lord's example here in the Garden of Eden. Let's look, what did God do here? How did he approach them? Now think about it. Adam and Eve just committed the first sin. They have just allowed sin into their perfect paradise. They had just condemned billions of people to a life of suffering, most of them to an eternity in hell. Okay? It can't get worse than that. How, in that context, did God approach them? He approached them amazingly patiently with gentleness and love. He probed with gentle questions. Verse 9, look, where are you? That was his first question. Where are you? Now why does an omniscient, all-knowing God ask such a ridiculous question? Where are you? I can't find you, Adam. It's too crowded here. I got to chop away some of this underbrush. Where are you? Wasn't for God's benefit, was it? Obviously. It was not for God's benefit. It was for Adam's benefit to draw him out from his hiding place. Now, as I read Scripture, I often say, that's not the way I would handle things, right? That's not the way I would have handled things if I were God. I would have said something like, what is wrong with you, you idiot? I gave you everything you could possibly ever want, and you threw it all away. You trampled it underground. Do you have any idea how long it's going to take me to clean up this mess? It's going to take me thousands of years. I'm going to have to sacrifice my one and only son to this terrible, tragic death. It's going to take me a long time to clean up this mess. Now get out of here. I never want to see you again. That's probably the way I would have handled it. Now, he could have said, why are you trying to cover up your sin? You see, kind of get theological and just go right after the heart of the matter. Why are you trying to atone for your own sin? Why are you hiding from me, he could have asked. Why are you blaming others for your problems? He could have asked any of those. He could have just confronted them, kicked them out without saying a single word. Or at least asked some really tough questions, like how many stars are there, where do babies come from? But instead, where are you, Adam? It was a question of infinite patience. It was a question of infinite love. It wasn't designed to drive Adam into a corner. It was designed to draw him out into conversation. Now, the next question, Adam, you know, says some things. The next question probed a little deeper. Who told you you were naked? Nobody, right? Nobody. Their own guilt screamed out their condemnation. You're naked. You're guilty. Nobody had to tell them that was true. So how did Adam and Eve respond to this infinite patience and infinite gentleness and love, this gentle probing? How did they respond to it? She did it. You did it. He did it. You see, that's where the blaming actually started. We've been talking about blaming all along, but it didn't start until God started asking some questions. So does that mean that God failed? He comes into the garden, asks a question, it goes haywire, did God fail? Of course not. It just shows the utter depravity of Adam and Eve. And what does that also show then? Our utter depravity as well. The New Testament complement to this passage, I think you could say a lot of things, that certainly Romans 2:4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? This is a pattern for dealing with others who are stuck in their sin, stuck in the victim status, is to come with them with gentleness, with probing questions, not trying to force them into a corner, not screaming them into repentance. But it's also the way God deals with us, the way he gently leads us into repentance. His gentleness draws us out of hiding. His patience is leading us to stop our excuses, to stop the blame game. So instead of coming at us screaming and yelling like I've been in some crazed preacher up here saying, repent, repent, now repent. God says, where are you? Why are you hiding? Draw near to me. He sweetly calls us to himself. And that's what he's doing this morning. To whatever shadow sins you have, whatever you've tucked away out of sight, you think, God says, where are you? Come back to me. He is gentle and kind. Let's pray. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Father, we cannot possibly thank you for sending your Son, for giving us, for giving your Son. Father, thank you for this infinite patience, this infinite love, this gentleness, your kindness, which leads us to repentance. Lord, help us to hate our sin. Help us to want to be drawn again towards you and to not be repelled. Help us to become again in love with your holiness, in love with your perfection, because in that place is our greatest enjoyment. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.